Thank you, Bruce. It is a privilege to be in Stillwater again. And I'm sorry I missed the highlight of the turtle race, but those things have to be sacrificed when you're on the road. It's 100 degrees. It's fun to drive to Oklahoma, all those scenic spots as you look out the window. but we used to refer to a pastor in Quinter for 17 years out there in western Kansas, west of Hayes. And somebody told us that Quinter wasn't the end of the world, but you could see the end of the world from Quinter. So we're associated with the plains and the people that we love and the Lord that we serve in the midst of that. And it is my privilege to meet your summer intern, Joel, and was commenting the 14 years our congregations that I served, the 14 men that came to us out there in western Kansas and up in Topeka, opportunity just to pour into other lives the things we've learned, the mistakes that they could avoid if they listened carefully. But anyhow, it's good to be here. The thrust of today, I come, as mentioned, the regional home missionary. Our presbytery had not had this position until they saw that I was retired. And they'd talked to my mother. They knew if you leave this guy alone, he'll get into trouble. You ought to keep him busy. So they came, and for 6 months of the year, I'm on the road in the presbytery in our 16 congregations, speaking encouraging evangelism and speaking encouraging daughtering congregation throughout the presbytery. So after lunch today, we'll take you via the slides of the several new works in our denomination, not just presbytery, as well as congregations that have sold their building, relocated, started over again, so that they would be in a place where they could go fishing where there is fish. And we'll be looking forward to that throughout the day. This morning, I've chosen the topic, How Does the World Cry Out? Would we recognize it if we heard it? For about 7 years, I taught public school. And I was sitting there on a rather cool evening, and I got a knock on the door. It was the son of the school principal, who was a junior in high school in my class in government. And he had his banjo with him. He said, I understand you know how to tune a banjo. Well, that was a cry for help, if you know how to look for cries for help. No, a junior in high school comes over to a high school teacher and asks him to tune a banjo unless he has something else in mind. He came on in, and I come to the place in that system where they said, half-day teacher, fine, he'll be senior class sponsor. He's got training guidance. He'll interpret all of the guidance scores to the parents and has a background, so we'll make him assistant football coach. I was wiping out the labor market is what was happening out there. So I did have to go and say I'll be unable to go ahead this kind of schedule. And so this man was in my class. This young boy was in my class. His dad is a principal. And he said, what I'm really here for is I hear you're not teaching next semester. And I want you to know right now that there's a bunch of us that are going on a hunger strike if my dad lets you go. But fortunately, I was able to explain, no, I went in and resigned, and it all was well. But to listen to the cries. When the Bible knew there would be cries like this, who am I? What am I like? What's going to happen to me? That's what the world cries out. It doesn't always like the answer the Scriptures give, but that's what we're here to preach this morning, the answers that we find as we go through life. God places in history four historical events in Scripture. He starts off with creation, and that's going to answer one question. He starts with Calvary. That's going to answer another question. He gives the law. That's going to answer another question. Jesus is coming again. Four historical events in Scripture are answering the four major cries of the world that the world is asking, though they often don't even know they're crying out to say. Did you catch the cries in any of the services for President Reagan. The cries that I'll be there with you, O President, and we'll go riding the horse and jumping all over through eternity. I'll be there soon, Dad. Maybe so, maybe not. Unless they know the Savior, who our President said he met face to face, and I trust that we can believe that, not knowing all the things we might know about a president. But anyhow, let's turn to the question of basic, who am I? The world's asking that, and the first point, all of the non-believing psychologists will be thrilled with the first point, the first half. We are the children of God. We find out who we are by creation. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made. Who are we? We are something that has value because we are created by God. I'm getting so I can sit in on nearly half of an antique roadshow program on television now, and they bring these old dressers out and these things, and they say, and how much do you pay for this, you know, and they always say $30 or something. And they turn it around, and they say, but look on the back, who made it? Somebody in Massachusetts made it. It's now worth $18,000 or $17,000. What changed the who am I? It was the signature. To turn to a child and say, we're going to build up self-esteem in this young man, we're going to build up self-esteem in this young lady, and leave out creation, continue to teach evolution, saying you came from protoplasm and that kind of thing, they'll never, never catch who they are. They're given value by creation. When you walk down an eight people's home, and I don't live there yet, incidentally, when you walk down there and you see these older people there, mother-in-law just celebrated 100th celebration here a couple months ago, 100 years old. You can walk by and say, worthless, who are these people? Oh, they used to be people, now they're just there. God says, the gray hair is a crown of glory. Who are we? We're people of our crowns given by God. It makes a difference in how our young people respect the elder. The abortion issue is a confusion of who am I? Who is it? What is it? God says, I created everything. When you take a Van Gogh painting, and if it were as big as this white piece up here, and it's there for sale, it would bring a lot of money. If you had a Van Gogh painting no bigger than this, a postcard, and it was signed by him, it would also bring a lot of money. To stand before the world and say, it's just a fetus, it's just a little thing, we're saying no, but it's signed by God. That's who it is. That's what gives it value. Oh, the search for self-esteem. The fellow in the scripture that I think of had the most self-esteem was the fellow who stood up before the world and said, is this not the great Babylon that I have built? Boy, he had great self-esteem. And God said, I'll tell you who you really are, and I'll make you like a dumb donkey climb around in the grass. I'll teach you who you really are when you don't recognize me as the Creator God. Who am I? It begins with creation. Not only does God create and give worth, creation also gives accountability. If we're a creation of God and His name is signed on us, we're His children, we read that the body is the temple of God. We learn accountability, taking care of that which He's given. When the Bible says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which appear. Now, to an Oklahoman and a Kansas, we can understand this by going over an overpass in Kansas or in Oklahoma, and there's no mountains to get the dirt. Where do they get the dirt for an overpass in Oklahoma? Keep looking, and like in western Kansas, if you look over here far enough in this farmer's field, is a great big hole dug out, so they got the dirt and brought it over, so they had an overpass. See, man has not learned how to make things out of things that don't exist. They've got to exist first, and then they just relocate them and bring them over. God said, framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made of things that appear. So when the student sits there and they say, who are you? He said, well, I was born in the back seat of a Ford. I was conceived back there. No, you weren't. you missed it. You're not just your mommy and your daddy. You're a creation of God. And you look at them in a different way and you hold them to a different level of accountability, not because of where they came from or what kind of a mistaken home situation they came from. You stand before them and you say, you're a child of God. And you have responsibility to that Creator. He caused you to be born. Well, so far, the psychologist says, boy, I like this preacher. But you see, in the midst of creation, Adam didn't make it out of Genesis without turning against God, and there was a terrible fall. And the real question that young people are asking today when they say, what am I like? Do people like me? They're talking about a fallen youth, a fallen creature, a fallen person. So the second question that God says I'll answer is, what am I like? Is I'm going to put an event in Scripture called Sinai. Historical. If you miss the historicity of these, and many do, people will never find out who they are, what they're like, and what they need, what's going to happen to them. God says, I'll put the Ten Commandments down there, and it will give you a definition of what you're like. You read the Bible this way. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What am I like? And the true biblical psychologist says, you're guilty as hell. We tend to like Valentine's season. You know, you can buy those little candy hearts, and we look at them, and it says, doll, sweetie, lovely. They all say lovely things to us, don't they? And that's what we're like. That's what we must be like, because we've read it on a Valentine somewhere. And God says, go back to the law and hear what the law says about you. You're guilty. You're ones that have broken the law of God. So often those sources of esteem in our youth today are the result of popularity contests, homecoming queens, kings, whoever. And they get their idea of who they are by what people think of them. Now, it's a far out illustration, but my son-in-law milks about 250 Holsteins every morning and evening over in Ireland. And they had a national contest or a national program for Holsteins out in Rochester, New York. And he said, I'll meet you there. And so we did. At the end of the week of the show, where they put these beautiful cattle in on the dance floor, and all, they had some straw there, ladies, so don't worry about that. But anyhow, there they were, about 15 nice Holstein. They voted on the best in show, and the price started out at $18,000. You know how they got the best in show? Did they ask all the other Holsteins? No. They asked the people in charge of them to vote, to say that. And when people begin to turn to God and say, what am I like? Instead of turning to the other kids in school, instead of turning to all the other rooms around them and say, oh, you just turned me out of this home and my self-esteem wasn't up there and that's your fault, Daddy and Mommy and all this. God give us people that will just open up the law and say, you're pretty guilty. Now, I don't have to tell this group that John Ashcroft is not the top of the popularity line for the liberal press. But one of the writers writing about John Ashcroft said, here's where he's different. It's on the law. Here's the top lawyer. And they wrote this. Mr. Ashcroft, whose Christian worldview is based on a transient truth rather than personal experience or temporary expedience, again and again, John Ashcroft appeals to the law as something external and fixed. Even when he's speaking, the capital letters are evident in his voice. The liberals who see all law as a human creation, don't forget that. We're talking about a biblical creation here. So see all law as a human creation, always subject to revision, Mr. Ashcroft's view makes him at best naive and at worst dangerous. Even critics have to agree that the Attorney General's internal moral compass gives him a boldness and a determination that other politicians lack. Something happens when a man believes the law. And even the lawyers around, the Attorney General lawyers looking at Ashcroft, you need to read about that man. The father was Assembly of God minister and went to his installation as the Missouri governor. Wrote him a letter, said, I've never seen such a proud, more pride in one room than I ever saw. And he died the next week, his father. Very interesting account that we get to know the background of John Ashcroft. The law makes them different. He goes ahead to say, we are all an unclean thing. Here we go to the law again. What am I like? You say I'm guilty. Well, let's go someplace else in the law. We are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all do fade away, have taken us away. Iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Well, we do sometimes have valedictorians and salutatorians. Isn't that some good things? And God says, all of your good things are like filthy rags. Can you see why there's not a long line waiting at the door of the biblical church? Well, if there's a search really to find out who people are, they'll come. And God can put that kind of a search. There is none that calleth upon thy name. I grew up in a little community out in central Kansas, and they had the account in the weekly newspaper about this farmer who was out working and turned up a nest of baby skunks. And so put it in the toolbox and brought it home at night and said, Mother said, you'll never guess what I have in the toolbox. Well, the little boy was sitting there, and he knew there was something out there, so he raced out there, and there were these cute little baby skunks. He pled with his mother, and his dad said, can I raise a baby skunk? Well, mother said, if you have them deodorized, we'll work on it. So they took them into the veterinarian. This is the account in the paper out there in this little farming community. And the next morning, both skunks were dead. Well, the editorial in the paper was about the skunks. And it said that the death of these skunks reminded him of a lot of people he knew in this Sterling community where we were, that if they couldn't raise a stink, they'd just soon be dead. That's the kind of people that God's talking about. Nobody takes a hold on your name. Nobody tries to live. They just as soon be causing a fuss. Nobody takes hold of them. They're not only dead, they're helpless. My son-in-law, when we were over in Ireland, said, you'll keep the 5 children tonight, you and Georgia, my wife. We said, fine, we've been looking forward to this. And as he left, he said, by the way, there's a cow out there in the barn. It's probably calf tonight. I said, suits me. What he meant was the cow would probably need some help out there in the barn having a calf. That didn't suit me. But my 12-year-old granddaughter would go out occasionally, and she'd give good reports. But finally she came in, and she said, Grandpa, she needs some help. Well, I went out and realized that the cow was in need, and all we could see was a little nose and 2 little paws, and I turned to the calf. I said, come here, Calfie. Didn't help a bit. That calf was helpless in its birth until we won't get into all the details, but we did get that calf out of there, and I talked to a couple medical doctors in my congregation in Topeka, and I said, I had no idea that giving birth got your shoes so dirty. But the point is, we are not only dead, we are not only out to raise a stink, we are utterly helpless in being born. We have to be born by taking hold and pulling us from the mother. That's who we are. The world looks around and hopes they find something different, like they have on Valentine's, that you're sweetie, that you're honey, that you're nice, handsome, all this kind of thing. Well, if we are guilty and we are filthy, then we're going to come to the next question of, what do I need? Who am I? Born of God? Fallen child of God? And now guilty and filthy. And here comes the third historical celebration event, Calvary. What do I need? The Bible says Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. And that he buried, that he was rose again, and the third day according to the Scriptures. What do I need? To if you read history, and as I mentioned, I taught some history, you may have, anybody heard of the Lady Be Good airplane that left from Africa to go to bomb Sicily, World War II, and they didn't know that there was a heavy tailwind coming back, and they didn't turn on the radio, because you didn't turn on your radio in those days, because they'd be picked up by the Nazis and the Italians. And they didn't turn it on until they got past the Africa coast, and they were already over the desert, and they assumed they were up here, and they kept going on and on and on, thinking they would see the coastline. They thought that was the Mediterranean down there, and it was the desert. They ran out of gas. And it went down, but all but one of them lived. What do they need? They need to find the home base, but they didn't know they were 250 miles into the desert, and they would walk for 17 days. They would walk over 17 miles in that desert, and all of them die, because they didn't have what they needed. There are people that are still saying, what do I need? If we didn't hear that cry as we saw the different ones trying to think of right things to say at the death of a president, we could sense they didn't understand the cross of Calvary. They didn't understand what it was. When the man stood up to sing, "He saved a wretch like me," they pretended not to hear the word wretch. That we're helpless. And so God put into Scripture a sacrificial plan of the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it talked about, first of all the way back in Leviticus, the first chapter, and we wear Levi's today. The Levi's carried this in their handbook in their back pocket, because they were this was how they killed animals. And listen to what God says about what they needed back then for their sins. Leviticus 1, "When any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord." God says, what do you need? You need to take this lamb. You need to put him on the altar and keep, it means to lay, that is to lean your full weight upon the head of the lamb and kill the lamb. You need a blood atonement for your sins. He said it first in Leviticus. He said it first in the Old Testament. And he says it clearly again in the Gospels. Jesus died for our sins. Well, some are clear on that and some are not, but at least a lot of people are asking, well, what's going to happen to me? The next historical event that's taking place and hasn't yet, we're between Calvary and the fourth significant historical event, is the final return of Jesus Christ. We read this, the same Jesus, Acts 1:11, "which is taken up from you, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." He's coming again. That's what's going to happen. The Bible designates two possibilities. John 5:27. "He hath given Jesus authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. They that have done good into the resurrection of life, they that have done evil into the resurrection of damnation." What's going to happen to you depends on whether you've done business with Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord. The sign the farmer had in his field, he said, if you cross this pasture, you better be able to do it in 10 seconds, because I have a bull that does it in 9.5. God's saying that all through Scripture. If you're going into eternity and you're planning to outrun this thing, you need to know how fast the judgment of God can travel. And he puts it in short sleeve English so that none can miss it. What a blessing that all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Resurrection is coming. That's what's going to happen. We're going to meet Jesus Christ face to face, and he's going to ask you about that time down there in Stillwater when you heard that Jesus Christ was the answer of what's going to happen to you and what you did with Jesus, where you are in relation to him. What a difference it makes for the life that knows he's in Jesus Christ, knows he's resurrected. It's a matter of getting born in one hospital and dying in another hospital, and the joy that we can walk in freedom We can go and we can serve in Ireland. We don't need to worry about when planes go or don't go. We just walk in the confidence of God. The resurrection. And a 52-year-old cousin, he would die of cancer. A Christian fellow, and Mac was the first of his name, so you know he tried to save money. So he went to the funeral home, and he started picking out the cheapest caskets in which he would be buried. And my aunt was talking later, said, he finally found one back there with just painted wood. And he said, what's the matter with that one? And the undertaker said, Mr. McFarland said, you're 6'2" tall. You're too tall for that casket. He said, Marlon looked at him and he said, you bend my knees. I don't plan to be there very long. See, we can even look at death. What's going to happen to me? We don't worry about all these other things and the appearances if we know Jesus Christ and we walk with him. That answers the question, what's going to happen to me? The cry that comes. Sitting there, we had a study period in the last part of the high school classroom, and up came, well, he wasn't on the dean's list, but anyhow, he was a fellow that kept busy. And he said, I need a pass to the library, Mr. McFarland. I said, what do you need? He said, I need to go check the horoscope, find out what's going to happen to me. Well, everybody wondered, so I gave him a pass so that he could go and find out. But that is a cry. It comes in the popularity of the horoscope, the popularity of people are listening to those who can say, and God says, no, just listen to the Bible. Jesus is coming again. He's coming to award and reward or judge. Let's go back. Creation answers the questions, who am I? You're not the result of something they dug out of one place and put somewhere else. You're a new creation. You're a child of God. You're a fallen child of God. And so the question, what am I like, has to be answered not by Valentine's, but by the Scriptures and by the law. Guilty and filthy. What does God do about guilty and filthy people? He says, come to the altar and lean your full weight upon the Lamb. We're going to kill it and the blood's going to be shed, and the shed blood's going to take away your sin. What's going to happen to me? God's coming back. Justice Day is coming. You can't avoid the questions. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Thank God that we can preach the gospel today, not good advice, just good news. Jesus is coming again. Do you know him and trust him as your atonement for sin? Our Father in God, we pause today, having looked as simply as we could to the kind of questions that they come in different forms. They come in music. They come in indirect questions starting on different topics, but there's still the cry, who am I? What do I need? And wonder what's going to happen to me. Thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures and the steady tread, the footprints that it leaves. And we pray that if there are any this day that are truly asking what's going to happen to me and have never come to that relationship with Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, they might find that to be the occasion this day. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Would you turn with me to the 31st Psalm? It is a Psalm of confession. Psalm of saying, if that's going to happen to me, Lord, then let me sing Psalm 31. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Ashamed let me not be. According to thy righteousness, do thou deliver me. The imputed righteousness of Jesus. They sang about it years ago. And that's what we sing about today. And the first part is something that, if you can remember when you did this in your own life, you sing it again. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. The stanzas, as you see them, 31a, will remain standing for the closing benediction. Let us rise.